Good to see everybody here today. This series, Considering the Cross, is going to lead right up to Good Friday and Easter. Last week we considered how the cross reminds us of Christ's crucifixion, as well it should, and just how convicting that remembrance can be and really should be. I had a few people tell me last week, they said, you know what, thank you for some revelation there, some things I hadn't thought about, hadn't known, hadn't understood. Also had some people say, you know, I'm glad we're done with that part, you know, because focusing on the cross and Christ's crucifixion can be very convicting, very painful for us to consider, but so very important that we do that. We're going to look at some other topics in the weeks to come. What all did the cross accomplish? And a lot more than we think. We'll begin that a little bit today, though. Also, how do we benefit from the cross? How do we take advantage of what the cross has provided? And how can we keep the cross in view in the perspective that it should be? Today, really the crux of it. Why was the cross necessary? Paul writes, really, and gives us the answer in Romans 3:23. And it's a verse many of you maybe could quote, you know, even if you don't know exactly where it's located in the Bible. But it's actually a quotation of Psalm 14 that Paul is giving to the Romans. And he says here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he says. All have sinned. It was true in David's time when he wrote Psalm 14. It was true in Paul's time when he wrote Romans. It's true in our time. We might not want to think about it, dwell upon it, consider it. We might want to blame everybody else, say everybody else has got problems, everybody else has got difficulties. And we even prefer those words, problems and difficulties and issues. But that's not what God calls it. It's sin. And that, again, is the crux. The answer, really, is found right there, the primary answer to the why of the cross. When we mess up, we often think, do we not, that a simple, I'm sorry, ought to be enough. Right? Just, well, I'm sorry. That should be enough. I've said it. Now, that's important that we say it, but how many of you know that when someone has wronged you, or they've wronged someone that you love and care about, hurt them deeply, I'm sorry, just the words, don't cut it. We want more than that, do we not? We want more of a conviction from them about their sorrow. It's interesting that the Bible says godly sorrow brings about repentance. So that's really what we're kind of looking for, isn't it? That we want them to be sorry enough that they're not going to just keep repeating it over and over and over, thoughtlessly. That they're not going to do that. That they will be some response that's more than just words. But even if it's repented of and it's not repeated, if it's not repeated, the violation, the sin is not repeated, there's repentance, some really good change going on, it doesn't change the past. It doesn't undo what was done. It can't. Matter of fact, what possibly could? Nothing we could do could change the past, undo what's been done. Romans 6:23 says that because of our sins, and we all have sinned, we deserve death. We deserve death. That's what it says. Now, that death is not just physical death. That's so often what we focus upon. And yes, that is a symbol, if you will, really. It's a reality. But it's also a symbol of the bigger issue, the separation from God. What the Bible often refers to as the second death. But the separation from God. That sin causes a death in our relationship with our Creator. Hebrews 9:22 makes it pretty clear that there's only one thing that can really deal with that, and it's bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation, it doesn't happen. So our sins need to be more than just apologized for. They need to be atoned for. How many of you think an apology is a good idea? Absolutely it is. And we need to apologize when we've hurt somebody, when we've done wrong somebody. We need to apologize to God. That's confessing, admitting it. But again, more than words, what we need is we need some atonement. atonement for that. Because the judgment is bad news. It's that our death is the only way to make amends. There's no way to make it right without someone making atonement. So that judgment, you know, is bad news. That's the result of sin. And if that's where the trial ended with the judgment, it'd be the end of us all. If that's where it ended. Praise be to God, that's not where it ends. There's more to the story. Matter of fact, if we read on from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it goes on to say this. It says, yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Get that? Through faith in his blood. This is huge. Earlier translations, you know, have rendered the word atonement there, or sacrifice, as propitiation. Now, doesn't that help? That helps a lot. You know, look at the earlier translations. Well, hey, God presented Jesus as a propitiation. Great. But we don't use that term. But there's significance in what it means. I'm afraid that we don't understand it. We don't comprehend this idea of atonement or propitiation. We don't really get that. The thought is really this, in the culture of their time, that to atone for sins, to have propitiation, would be to appease the wrath or the anger of the one you had offended. Doing something to make amends. They're angry with you because of what you did. They're upset with you. So the idea would, what could you do to make amends? What could you do to make atonement? What could you do to make it right? How many of you know sometimes when you hurt somebody, you can't make it right? No matter how hard you try, you can't make it right. Or they've hurt you, you can't make it right. And there's something going on here, folks, because no matter how much we might try, we can't make this right with God. We can't. But God did make it right. Now, the thought that God might be angry or upset with us, well, what kind of feelings does that leave you with? You know, some dread maybe, or maybe even fear for a lot of people. I will be honest, I was taught initially, you know, early in the church, that fear of God, that fire and brimstone stuff, you know, that, wow, you know, God's angry with me, and he's dangling me over the fires of hell, and you know, and boy, I just better, it wasn't a great place to be. It wasn't a great feeling. And then even when I thought I was okay with him, I'd done something that kind of made it right. I thought it did, at least. Then I'd do something and I thought, oh, it's not right again. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Maybe been there and feel like, oh, wow. And so always on eggshells, always concerned, always worried about the relationship. But if God the Creator really was angry with us, really was just wanting to punish us, then that would leave us in some unrest, wouldn't it? That would have us feeling pretty worried, concerned. And why not feel that way if that were the case? God would have every right to be upset with us, angry with us in many regards, whether we want to admit that or acknowledge it or not. He has the right. But here's the good news. Instead, in our stead, he allowed his son to bear the punishment for our sin. I'll say that again. Instead, in our stead, God allowed his son to bear our punishment. He made his son to be the atoning sacrifice. He allowed his son to be the one to pay the price, to make things right. Is that good news? Because there's nothing we could do about it. But God could do something about it, and he did. But again, God, why would you do that? Why would you allow your... We saw how much Jesus suffered last week. Why would you allow him to go through that for us? My goodness. Well, let's read on. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be wondering about this. He wants us to understand not only that it was done, but he wants us to understand the why of it being done. Now, I'm going to have you help me out a little bit with this, okay? Just look at the next part of this, where it says this. He did this. Can you say that with me? He did this. Well, he did what? Presented his son as a sacrifice of atonement. So you want to know why? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because of his forbearance, he had left the sin that was committed beforehand unpunished. Words again, he did this to demonstrate his justice. It's repeated twice, right? To demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, and I love this, to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You hear that? Why did he do it? To be just, to make things right. God, who by nature cannot do anything but that which is just and right, had to make things right. Praise be to God, he did. But how did he do it? He not only made things just, he's the one who justified it. He didn't demand for us to make it right because we couldn't. He made it right. He did it. He's the one who has done the just thing, made it justified, but he's the one who again paid the price for it to be the case. He justified the account of our sin by paying our debt. He gave his one and only son again, see, as that sacrifice of atonement. Now, the Greek term for atonement in our text literally means covering. Make a note of that. It literally means covering. This idea of atonement, covering. We give it different definitions, right, as we've already done, to make amends, to try to make things right, to put things back in order. But literally, it means covering. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the very term that refers to the lid covering the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 verse 5 tells us that that lid, that place on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat, not the place of judgment, not the place of condemnation, but the place of mercy. It's the place, according to the old law, where the priest would shed the blood of a sacrifice, and then he would sprinkle the blood on that lid, that covering of the ark, between the cherubim. You might remember the description of how it looked. It's there where a holy God met unholy men and said, "It's not condemnation that I bring, it's mercy. It's mercy." So, in essence, see, the cross of Christ is the mercy seat of God. It's where God appeared, where the blood was applied so that you and I might have mercy rather than condemnation. Isn't that good news? Where Jesus was crucified, the blood was applied. So in coming to the cross, what do we find? Mercy. Mercy. Our sins are atoned for. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. When we come there, mercy is applied. But guess what? We're not done. I want you to consider Colossians 2, 11 through 14 for a moment. Paul says, and I'm just going to have part of this on the overhead, so if you want to look it up in your Bible, you certainly can. Colossians 2, 11 through 14, follow along. But in verse 11, It says, speaking of Christ, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, verse 12 says, and raised with him to the faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Hear this, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away. Listen how he did it, nailing it to the cross. Where did he nail it? How did he take it away? Nailed it to the cross. Well, why would that make any difference that it was nailed to the cross? So the blood's applied. Right? That's where the blood was shed. Now, I once thought, and a good part of that was because that's what I was taught, that what was nailed to the cross was the old law, the Mosaic law. You know, with the Ten Commandments, you know, and all the religious rituals and the dietary laws, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there is a sense in which, yes, we will not be judged by that law any longer. No, the Hebrew writer would say it's obsolete. And it was done away with as far as being the standard of our judgment. Praise God, it has been replaced with a new royal law of love, thankfully. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. What he's referring to is not the law. He's referring to our record of breaking the law. That's what he's referring to. The record of wrongs was nailed to the cross. That's what was done away with. There's no longer this record of my sins, or yours either, if you've been to the cross. Now, here to illustrate that, the speed limit in Ohio for the toll roads when I first got my license was 65. And then, you know, a couple years later, a few years later, they lowered it to 55. They changed the law. They lowered it to 55, much to a lot of people's dismay. And they thought, you know, that would be more safe, it would save more lives, people would be driving so fast. People still drove recklessly, and they saw it didn't make a big difference. So guess what? After several years of that, they raised it to 70. And that's what it still is today. Okay? Now, I have a confession to make, coming to the cross. I broke the speed limit when it was 55. I broke speed limit with 65. I broke the speed limit at 70. Changing the law didn't change me from being a lawbreaker to a law keeper. Now, we're in church, folks. We're at the cross. Anybody else in that same boat? It changed the law, but that doesn't change me. But, you know, something is really weird. They changed it now. It's 70 now, but I never got a letter from them apologizing to me and refunding all those tickets, you know, that I paid, you know, because, hey, the law's changed. And you have that happen to you? I mean, did they? No. I broke the law, and just because they changed the law didn't change me or my guilt for what I'd done. Are you with me? See, a lot of folks, you know, they focus that, well, the law's been done away with, so now I'm no longer guilty. Just doing away with the law wouldn't have made any difference because it didn't change you, and it didn't change the judgment that you deserved. But the record of wrongs being nailed to the cross, now that's a different story. Somewhere in a file, somewhere, there are still records of all of my traffic tickets. Now, good news for you. In Illinois and most states, they only really pay attention to those records for 3 years. So after 3 years, you're not held accountable. But the record's still there somewhere. Okay? It's there. But let's just suppose again they change the law one more time and they make it an Autobahn. Anybody know what the Autobahn is? No speed limit. Drive as fast as you want. But they would qualify it because they do on the Autobahn is don't drive recklessly. How many of you would still be a lawbreaker? Probably. And there's a sense in Christ, it's the Autobahn. The law's been removed. And the record's been removed. But that's not a license just to drive like a maniac through life without any regard for anybody else. The royal law is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know that. And love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, those, come on. We have freedom in Christ, praise God. But some of us think that, you know, what, I have this license now. It's because my record has been cleared. I can do whatever I want, to whomever I want, whenever I want, and I won't be held accountable. Bad idea to even think that way. Paul would say in Romans 6, God forbid you think that way. That's not what God has freed you from or freed you for. There's still responsibility. Now, but I got even more good news with this, okay? Some more good news. Because when we think about the records of my wrongs in the past being removed, that's good news, right? To have a clean slate. But the cross did something even more. Because in verse 15 of that Colossians 2 text, it says that Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, he's already said he's nailed the record. This is saying something more than that. There's something else, see, that happened, that God did, that Jesus did by the cross. What was it? Well, there was a triumph of some kind. There's a victory of some kind there, right? Well, what is it? Think about it this way. Satan is the accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney against us. But in God's court, he doesn't have any file on us. No charge is going to stick. Nothing. Is that good news? Nothing. Opens up the file. Well, let me tell you what they did. I'm sorry, Honor, the record's been removed. Somebody took it. I don't know who took it. Jesus took it, nailed it to the cross. Isn't that what it said? No record. Hallelujah. But something more is there. Not only has the record been removed, so has the power to look at a record or make an accusation. He's been disarmed. He has no authority over us, no power over us, no judgment on us, none. Zilch! Good news? Good news! See, not only was the record removed, the accuser's been removed from the court. Now, he still tries to whisper in our ear and speak things to us, but he has no place in the court of judgment as far as God's concerned. None. That's good news. Isn't it? That's good news. So listen to me, child of God. We sang that congregationally. The choir sang it. Are you a child of God out there? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you been to the cross for the cleansing power? Have you done that? Your record's nailed to the cross, and the accuser has nothing to say to you that will make a difference unless you let it. Now, it won't make a difference in your eternal destiny, but it sure can make a difference in our present if we listen to the liar, the deceiver. And he tries to bring up the stuff that there's no record of anymore as far as God's concerned. But we remember. And sometimes we feel pretty guilty about it, don't we? Sometimes we beat ourselves up. Sometimes we begin to even doubt whether we're really children of God. whether we might have been judged, sentenced to condemnation. But the good news, praise be to God, by virtue of the blood shed on the cross of Calvary, we are free from condemnation, judgment, guilt, and there's nothing, nothing Satan can do about it. Nothing. I'm sure that frustrates him. And he wants to frustrate us. But keep your eyes focused where God justified you and how God justified you. Believe it, receive it, and don't let him upset your confidence, your peace in Christ. Nothing can be charged against me, past, present, or future. Satan's arsenal has been purged. His condemning allegations have been removed. We're released, not just from the condemnation, but also from the guilt of sin, if we'll look to the cross. Christ has taken away the record of our indebtedness and defeated any powers would possess any evidence for any indictment, alone a conviction. And that is good news. One last passage, 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 8, says this. This is one of my favorite passages. Actually, we'll read through 9. John there says, if we walk in God's light, that's the idea, if we walk in the light, God is light, if we walk in the light with him, if we have a relationship with him, then the blood of Jesus, his son, continually purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, what happens? He is faithful and just. What do we see in Romans? He's allowed his son to be sacrificed for our atonement to demonstrate his justice. He is just, and he will forgive us all of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is just. He paid the price. You've been justified. Praise God. Give him praise. Remember, when you consider the cross and the why of it. So God could do what he needs to do to make things right, that we could be right with him forever. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, oh, for the cross. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We do. We thank you for you loving us the way that you do, and you doing what you didn't have to do except for to make things right so that we could be right with you. And this is the course that was necessary, and we thank you for it. God, help us to not be boastful about it or again, be full of our own pride in any shape or form about this, but if we boast anything, let it just be in the cross of Christ, what you've done for us. But Father, let that knowledge change us, transform our way of thinking, and God, may Christ in us now move us to live in ways that celebrate the freedom we have, celebrate the fact that we have been judged innocent and pure by you because of Jesus. May we celebrate that and live our lives in ways that reflect our gratitude. Thank you. Father, if there's someone here right now who's just struggling, wrestling with the concepts of saying, yeah, but I've done something so terrible. Nothing they've done is so terrible that the blood of Jesus can't cover it and everything else. May they be moved to come to the mercy seat. What will they receive there? Mercy. Thank you, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.